We're going to be in Genesis chapter 13 today, taking a pretty big bite out of that whole chapter. As I was kind of reading through it and preparing it, it got me thinking about things families fight over. You know, one of the things we've talked about in here as a theme in Genesis is sort of the family dysfunction. You know, these patriarchs, these great men of God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But as we've gone through at least Abram so far, and you'll see it when we go through the rest of them, their family lives, their home life, if you will, was hardly exemplary. There was a lot of things going wrong at a lot of times. And so you think about that, you think about what are some things families fight over? And I think one that would definitely be in the top 10 would be the money. You know, I think even if you got a great relationship, money, I would honestly say, I don't think, and again, my limited experience, but I don't think it depends on how much money you have. Because I've known some people who are millionaires, and they fight over money too. So it's not one of those things that, well, if I just had more, I wouldn't fight over. Sure, you just fight over more, right? So if you fight over $20, you fight over $2,000. But that issue is the same. Right? And I think that's sad. That's sad. I've had a couple of experiences where a parent will die, and it's sort of the last of the two parents to die, and so there's sort of an estate left, there's some resources left, and brothers and sisters that had gotten along for 50 years all of a sudden fall out. Over the who gets what, and I want my share, and well, you already had a little bit of your share, so I want, you know.
Right.
And they just, it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to watch that happen. Few things can ruin a family like money. Now, we're going to see that happen a little bit today, and even in the next time we get together when we talk about chapter 14. But to just kind of recap our story, where we've been, beginning in chapter 12, Abram was called by God to go forth from your country to a land which I will show you. And we talked about the fact that he abandoned his homeland, his businesses, his relatives, the home he lived in, and he took off with his wife and his nephew for a land that he did not know, and a land that he did not even could not even anticipate, because he didn't even know when he'd get there, right? It's like, I'm going to show you when you're there. So he wakes up, he goes, okay, I guess I keep going. You know, finally, this is the place. Oh, okay, here we are, you know. Now, we know that Abram was not a poor man, right? He wasn't like some indigent beggar that's just wandering. He had flocks, he had herds, he even had slaves, servants, right? So he's substantial. But I don't think that makes his act of faith any less, in some ways maybe even more, right? To give up a position of wealth and prominence to follow God blindly, I think maybe takes a lot more faith than if you got nothing to lose, right? I mean, if you got nothing to lose, well, all right, might as well live here as live there, you know? But if it's like, no, I'm a mover and shaker in this town. I've got some status here in Haran. All right, I'll leave it and go. So they go. They go from Haran all the way to Canaan. Not much is related. They get to Canaan. They make a couple of stops. They begin to settle in the southern part called the Negev. And we talked about the fact that they probably are settling there because there are people already living in this land. It's not like it's empty, right? There are people living there. And since Abram and his nephew Lot, they have flocks and herds. They need space for grazing. So they're just probably trying to find a place where they can have some space to do that without sort of stepping on anyone's toes. And since most of the good land would be taken, that's probably why they have to go farther south into the more desert-like regions. And they get there and they settle in and they've arrived. Mm-hmm. And it seems like you could have stopped right there, but we don't. Right? We don't stop right there. The story continues because after they get there, there's famine in the land. Right, a famine breaks out, and now what do? And they decide, well, we'll go to Egypt. I know this is the land God has promised, but there's famine here. We're not surviving here. We'll go to Egypt. Egypt was sort of the breadbasket of the ancient world. You could always get food in Egypt.
And there's no sense in Scripture that Abram made a bad decision in going to Egypt. The Bible doesn't sort of chastise him for a lack of faith. That may have been a pretty logical thing to do. And it's pretty clear from his time in Egypt that Abram didn't go there to stay forever. Right? It's not like he's abandoning Canaan forever. But he goes down to Egypt. But on his way there, he makes a rather remarkable decision. He makes a decision to have Sarai, his wife, pretend to be his sister. And he does that because he's worried that if she says she's his wife, some powerful Egyptian might kill him to take her. Right? Whereas if she's his sister, he'll have to deal with like marriage negotiations or something like that. And he can be hard to convince. And well, we just never found anybody that was good enough, you know. But that doesn't work out at all well. It wasn't a particularly clever plan, and it doesn't work out well. She winds up going into Pharaoh's house, because you really can't say no to Pharaoh in Egypt. And Pharaoh's house gets plagues, and by the time that all sorts itself out, Pharaoh basically says to Abram, I've had it with you, get out of here, and take all your stuff. And in the meantime, Abram had become even wealthier than he had been originally. And so that's kind of where the narrative is now. Verse 20 of chapter 12 says, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning Abram, and they escorted him away, his wife and all that belonged to them. Get out, take him, make sure he gets to the border, and push him across, because we want nothing to do with this guy. So now we're in chapter 13. And this is the first of the sort of Abram-Lot narratives that we're going to see. There's going to be a couple more. And one of the things that you'll notice as we go through these is you're going to see the faithfulness of Abram contrasted with Lot. Lot tends to be foolish. He tends to be passive. Abram tends to be the strong leader, taking care of his nephew in each of these kinds of narratives. But this is a time when the Abram-Lot, when that family unit is going to separate. Okay, and that separation is going to have long-term effects because Abram, as we know, Abraham will be the father of the Israelites. Lot winds up being the father of the Moabites and Ammonites, and those two peoples will have conflict throughout the next 800 pages of the Old Testament. So this is something that is not going to go away very soon. So that's where we are. We're in chapter 13, and I'll read it for you. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. And Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So we're going to unpack this today over the next little while. And we're going to begin with the return trip. And the return trip to Canaan in the first few verses of chapter 13 is told about as briefly as the trip to Egypt was. There's not a lot of commentary. There's not a lot of detail given. I cannot speculate about the conversation Sarai and Abram had as they were walking back from Egypt. I imagine there was some finger wagging, and I told you so, coming from his wife after she had put him through that. But Scripture doesn't relate that particular narrative, but I would have loved to hear a little bit of it. And it's also not mentioned in Scripture that there's a famine in the land when they get back. So apparently enough time has passed that whatever famine or issues that there were have gone away, and there's just plenty of space, right? Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Abram is very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, the place of the altar he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. We see again a focus on Abram's wealth. We are reminded again of his wealth. We are reminded again that he is a rich man. But every time we read that, we remember how he got that wealth. He got that wealth at the expense of his wife's honor, at the expense of demonstrating his own faithlessness in God to protect him. Every time we read about Abram and his wealth, we have to remember how he got there. He was not wealthy because he was shrewd. He was wealthy because God blessed him despite his sin. He's got livestock, that's not a surprise, but also silver and gold, which at this time in the ancient world was a very rare commodity. This really puts him up in that, maybe not Bill Gates part of the food chain, but he is to have not more than just tangible wealth like herds or cloth or something like that, but to actually have, you know, silver and gold was pretty rare in the ancient world. So Abram is a wealthy man indeed, and he's right back where he started. Right, he retraces his steps to the place where he had first built an altar to the Lord when he first arrived in Canaan, between Bethel and Ai. And I think this is something of a picture here of how maybe you can relate to this, how in your life you're walking with the Lord and you're doing well and you kind of drift off. And God has a way of bringing you back to where you're supposed to be. Right? Bringing you back to the place you're supposed to be. And that detour, we might learn things from that. You know, we know that the trials and what we can learn from even our own sin can be a benefit to us if it's applied well. But God had a plan for Abram, and it wasn't in Egypt. It was here. So God has brought him back, and what Abram does is worships. And again, Scripture doesn't give a lot of detail about what's going on in the worship, but I would make a couple of things. Number one, the fact that he is wealthy is not keeping him from seeking his God. And that is unusual. Again, sometimes the more financially secure we can be, the less we feel dependent on God because we have our own resources. Right? We can always write a check to cover it. You know, I got credit. I'm good. You know, I'm okay. You know, it's difficult, though, you know, to feel dependent when you feel financially secure. But we don't see that with Abram. He is worshiping. And again, although it doesn't say so right in the text, I think this is a worship of repentance. I think I would infer from my feeling about what's happening that what Abram is doing is he is repenting of his sin. You know, he's come back to where he is and the darkness is lifted. And I think what we see in Abram is contrition and repentance and a return to his God. This is where he needs to be. You know, interesting, in chapter 12, we don't have any mention of Abram worshiping. And that doesn't say that he didn't. But you know what it doesn't say he did? That it does say in other places is he didn't build an altar while he was in Egypt. And I think that's symbolic of the fact that he never planned on staying there. He's back where he knows he needs to be. He knows what land has been promised to him. And I think at this moment of worship, Abram, Sarai, they're all just kind of looking at that little episode and regretting it. Like, man, that was just not my best decision.
that was not my best decision. Well, Lot is here too, and he is doing well also, right? Financially, it says Lot went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Again, we mentioned before that in the narrative in Egypt, Lot isn't mentioned. And sometimes people can argue that, well, that means he wasn't there. Because, you know, all of chapter 12, verses sort of 10 to 20, when we're talking about Abram and Sarai in Egypt, there's no mention of Lot. But that just means, doesn't mean that he wasn't there. It just means that his being there wasn't integral to the story, right? Mm-hmm. We've talked before, Scripture's job is not to give us sort of a blow-by-blow account of everything that's ever happened, mm-hmm. right? This is the story of salvation, and the points are made that are relevant to that. And the point of Abram and Sarai in Egypt was to talk about Abram's lack of faith. And Lot just didn't have any lines in that play, that he wasn't needed there. That doesn't mean he wasn't there. Because clearly he was, and he's become wealthy. He's acquired livestock. Notice it says, not silver and gold, but tents for Lot. Right? Lot has tents. Now that might mean servants. Maybe Lot is one of those guys that really doesn't want a bunch of gold and silver. He'd rather have people for that, you know. So maybe Lot has spent his portion on servants, and that's what is all involved. There's no reason to think Lot is wealthy for any reason other than the fact that he's been with Abram. Okay, that is the only reason. There's no mention here of Lot, again, being shrewd in business or anything like that. His prosperity, again, is linked to Abram's prosperity, which again is simply the result of God's grace. Not the result of anything else. Not the result of anything Abram had done. Also, it doesn't look like there's a problem with where Abram and Lot might settle in Canaan. Right? It mentions a little further down that the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. But it doesn't seem as though there's any issue with Abram and Lot when they get back into Canaan finding a spot. It's just a matter of spreading out. It says the land could not sustain them together, to sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were great. They were not able to remain together. So it's finding enough space, not land ownership. And that's not something that's unusual in these pastoral cultures. Often in sort of early societies, when you've got a lot of, before farming kind of changes this, but when it's pastoral, there really wasn't a sense of this is my sort of 5 acres and that's your 5 acres. Because we're grazing and animals tend to wander and you don't have the resources, the wood to kind of fence everything in. Mm-hmm. So you tended to just sort of graze them all together and just kind of sort it out later. When we get to the Jacob and Laban narrative, how they're marking their sheep and kind of keep track of whose is what. But anyway, that's not unusual. So it's probably a case of Abram and Lot are getting there and they're just kind of sharing the land and they've moved away from the Canaanite and the Perizzite. They found some space and they're just trying to graze all their lands, but it's getting a little crowded. They're too rich. They're too blessed. They have too many animals, too many livestock. There's not enough grass and water there. We see this theme again of land. And we see family strife. And we talked about these and we'll keep talking about them. These are two of the big themes in Genesis. This idea of possession of the land. Whose land is it? It's land promised to Abram and his descendants. But as we've already seen, that can be a little confusing. Who exactly are my descendants? Is Lot going to count as my descendant? Later on we'll see, well, if I have a child with Hagar, my wife's maidservant, will that count as my descendant? You know, to whom am I giving the land? Because Abram doesn't have any offspring. The other theme that you see right here is this idea of domestic trouble. And Abram is always in trouble. He's been in trouble with Sarai. Now he's in trouble with his nephew. There is strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were then dwelling in the land. So as these herds are wandering, they're feeding on the grass, they're taking refreshment from the water that's available, the animals are intermingling, there may be confusion as to who belongs to what, which sheep is mine. It may be that certain servants are trying to endear themselves to their master by getting the best watering places and the best land. You don't know what all is going on. But this contention is escalating.
right? The quarreling is getting larger and larger. And the word, the Hebrew word, is just the word rib, is how it is. And it's not a word for like a lawsuit. So this isn't a matter of litigation. This is, the best way I can think of it, it's just like petty bickering, right? This is just like a bunch of little kids on a school ground arguing about whose sheep is whose and who gets the water first or who gets this grass and who gets that grass. That's what's going on. It's the same word, by the way, that when you study Exodus, and it seems like on every page the people are complaining to Moses about why'd you bring us out here, right? Because they've forgotten about the starvation and the slavery and the genocide in Egypt, and they're like, why are we out here in the desert? You know, it's so much better when they just killed our babies. That's that same kind of thinking. It's that same kind of bickering, that same kind of whining complaint. Right, it's the same word that's used there. Interesting, I think, that Abram and Lot are having no problem with the locals. They're just having trouble with themselves. Now, there may be an explanation for that. It may be quite simply that they've moved far enough away because they are aliens in the land. So I don't want to make too much of this. Because they may have just been proactive in saying, okay, let's just go to where there's nobody but us. But I do think it is worth noting, again, as we see Scripture reveal human nature so clearly, that isn't it true that families are very good at putting up a united front against somebody else, but arguing like none other amongst themselves? Right?
Yeah.
It's just so easy to like, I remember, you know, I'll give you my classic example. This might have a son and a daughter. Tommy's 3 years older than Lexi. And they got along generally like most brothers and sisters do, right? Which means they got along great, and then there were times they didn't get along great. But nobody messes with Lexi. I mean, that is his baby. He called her his baby from the minute we brought her home. I remember one time being stridently rebuked by him when I had to smack her hand because she was doing something. And he let me know, don't hit my baby. And we had to work through that. And it was just that way. It's that way now. It's, I mean, she's 30, he's 33, and he's still like,
It's interesting how life works that way. Right? They can get along well to somebody outside, but amongst themselves, they just can't get along behind closed doors. So that's what's going on. Abram and Lot, they're just fighting over the land. And it is Abram who offers the solution. It's Abram who offers the solution. Notice in verse 8, Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, I will go to the right. If to the right, I will go to the left. Now, Abram is the elder. He's the uncle. He is the, and at this time, he's the patriarch, to use a big Latin word, the paterfamilias, right? He is the one in charge of everybody. Even though Lot is by now an adult, he lives under Abram's household. That means he is Abram's to command. And Abram could have easily said, look, nephew, you know, you guys are in my way, you go there. He also could have played the, hey, God has promised me this land. Stack. Right? But he doesn't. He doesn't play either his rank, nor does he play sort of the idea that, well, it's my land, God has given it all to me. He lets Lot choose. You look around. Take what you want, I'll take what you don't. Remember last time we talked about that law of undulation, how sometimes we have moments of great faith and great sin and great faith. Looks like Abram's peaking again, right? This is great faith in God. He has great faith that God will provide. He doesn't need to take matters into his own hands. He can simply say, Lot, you choose what you want, and I trust the Lord will take care of me. This separating, though, is a big deal. Okay, we have to, again, see sort of where Abram and Lot are. This is a moment. They have been together since they left Haran. Even before that,
when they were down in Ur. They have been together the whole time, and it's not like they're leaving and they'll never see each other again. We know they will. But this separation and the way it is done becomes a defining moment in the narrative. It becomes part of family history, right? It becomes part of family history. I can imagine sitting around, they talked about the time that the servants of Abram and Lot quarreled and what Abram did. And the lesson that was taught was that God provides. And if you put your faith in God to provide, your faith is well placed. And the reason I think that is because later on, Abram's son, Isaac, has a similar issue, and look how he will respond. Isaac's servants dug in the valley, they dug a well, and they discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar, a different city, quarreled with those of Isaac and said, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek because they disputed with him. And they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. And he moved on from there and dug another well. And no one quarreled over it. So he named it Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. So what did Isaac take away? Not even born at the time this is happening, but as this became sort of the family story, right? What did Isaac learn? Isaac learned that, you know, if you get into a quarrel, trust God to provide. He dug a well. Other people, natives in the land, said, hey, that's on our property. That's my water. Oh, okay. I'll move over here. Dug it. No, that's my water too. Oh, okay. I'll move over here. Found it. Nobody complains. Hey, God will provide. God will provide. Whenever I read things like that are kind of generational in their context, and then maybe this is just me being old, but I kind of think of one of the stories my kids have learned, that my grandkids will learn, that will be passed on and passed on about my faith. It's one of those things that just catches me. It catches me to think of what are they taking away from my expression of faith in God? What do they see in me? What stories are going to be told? Well, generosity in God to avoid a quarrel and faith in God to provide, these are the lessons. Abram earlier had been the cause of strife in Egypt. Now he's trying to ameliorate trouble. He'd been manipulative. Now he's being magnanimous. And he's being practical as well. Let's face it, if he and Lot fall out, they will be even more vulnerable than they already are. Foreshadowing next week or so when we talk about chapter 14. Even the fact that they are going to separate is going to make them more defenseless. Okay, this is not a good event. But Abram is handling it as well as he can. One other thing I want to mention about this sort of solution that Abram offers. If you notice, he's willing to give any portion of the land to Lot. He's sacrificing what God has promised him. Now, let's again make sure we understand where we are in the story. Abram doesn't have any of the land. Right? This isn't, in a certain sense, you could say, well, it's not your land to give away. You're a wanderer here. You're a sojourner. What do you mean? Go wherever you want, Lot. This isn't yours to give away. Abram's faith in God that this land will one day be his, that promise is, he has so much faith in that promise that he's behaving as if that promise were already fulfilled and the land's already his. Right? That's what's going on here. Right now, Abram has none of the land. He's an alien. Okay, he wanders. He lives temporarily. He moves on. None of the land is his to give away. And yet he gives it away because of his faith in God that one day it will be his. So it's okay to give it away. Well, what does Lot do? Lot's decision process is given there. And the language, at first glance, will remind you of something we've already read. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from one another. Remember Genesis 3? Remember Eve's thought process? Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for eating and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and ate it. So what does Lot do? Lot lifts up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. Right? And so he chose for himself. Each saw something desirable and acted on that impulse. Okay? Now, that's in and of itself not necessarily sinful. Right? It's not like Eve and Lot mistook what they saw. I mean, the fruit of the tree was pleasing to the valley, pleasing to the eye, right? The valley was lush. Scripture even itself compares it, as if you couldn't quite get the analogy, to the garden of the Lord. This is paradise regained. Lot is up here looking out over the Jordan Valley saying, man, this is perfect. Look at the grass. Look at the streams. Look at the water. This is where I need to be. Okay? Well watered everywhere. And when you are a herdsman in the desert, that matters. Okay? That is your life. We don't really know where Zoar is. The context says to the south, but if you do a little research in some extra biblical places, the Mishnah talks about it as being the city of palms, and an Egyptian writer named Ptolemy, who wrote around the time of Christ, talked about the fact that it was famous for its date palms. So obviously, this is a lush, fertile area, right? And so for Lot, he's given a choice. Abram takes him to some place where they can look out and see the whole thing. And Abram says, you know, what half do you want? Where are you going to go? And he looks and he says, this is the place. Okay? Now, as we compare Lot and Eve, we need to make sure we see a difference too. Because it would be very easy at this point to kind of say, Lot is being foolish, he's being sinful, he's just like Eve, and that he's acting on his impulses. And there may be some truth in that, but we want to make sure we don't overextend that analogy, right? Eve had been commanded not to eat the fruit of the tree. Right? There had been a specific injunction, don't eat that. Lot was not given an injunction. Nobody's saying, Lot, don't settle in the Jordan River. Okay, that's not in Scripture. Okay? The Bible is clear that what Eve did was sin, and yet the Bible does not say anything bad about Lot's decision. Okay, Eve should have known better. Lot just made a likely very practical decision. He looks around. He's a herdsman. He sees the land. There is this issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's something that, to be honest with you, commentators kind of vary on. How much did Lot know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Scripture does not specifically say anything negative about this, so we just don't know. But we'll talk more about that later. But at this point, at least in the narrative, let's maybe give Lot the benefit of the doubt and just say he's just simply making a practical, logical decision that later on will prove a foolish one for other actions Lot takes. Let's just leave it there for right now. Scripture does sort of foreshadow what's going to happen, though, doesn't it? This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We don't have that in narrative in our narrative yet, but remember, Moses is writing to the people long after that has happened, and that illustration is for his audience, right? That's for the people who are getting this information, and they knew what Sodom and Gomorrah was. And Sodom and Gomorrah, in Hebrew history, in the history of the nation of Israel, always means two things. It means, number one, sort of the depth of human wickedness, as bad as it can be, right? If you want sort of a hyperbolic statement for how wicked man can be, you play the Sodom and Gomorrah card, right? The other thing it means is how thoroughly God punishes that. Because again, even today, archaeologists can't even find those cities. They are so obliterated, right? So this is a big deal. When Moses writes this, when Moses said, before Sodom and Gomorrah, everybody sits up and says, oh yeah, that was something, right? They all know what's going on here. Okay? Yes, this looks beautiful a lot at the time, but it's not always going to look quite so beautiful. Abram gives in, right? He goes ahead with Lot's decision, right? It says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan,
Lot settled in the cities of the valleys and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly against the Lord. Abram remains in the promised land. Lot does not. Lot moves outside of Canaan. Lot enters the Jordan Valley. He moves south until he comes to where we believe Sodom was. Now, why would Lot choose to leave the promised land? He obviously knew of the promise. It's hard to think that Abram hadn't mentioned, hey, by the way, Lot, this is our land one day. God has promised it to me. Why would he? Well, it could be that he just is ignoring that promise, or he could be thinking that the promise is for Abram's descendants and not his, and so he's setting out on his own. Another dynamic, and this will be foreshadowed for what will happen later, is that Abram tends to live on the outskirts. The word land can both mean land like general land, but it can also mean more like the rural parts of land where you'd expect herdsmen and flocks to be. Whereas Lot moves, it says, toward the cities. Later on, we'll see that he will be living in the cities. And if you're a herdsman, that's not really where you want to be. You know, you don't farm in New York, right? I mean, you need to be in Kansas, right? And so there is some dynamic happening here that, again, will be foreshadowed later on. Scripture does also talk about the men among whom Lot finds himself living. It says they were wicked exceedingly and sinners. And again, I've mentioned that this becomes, Sodom and Gomorrah becomes sort of the bumper sticker of human wickedness. But the wording talks about a class of sin that is exceptional. It's almost like in the Hebrew, there's this sense of, there's this sin, and this sin. But then there's this kind of sin, and then there's this kind of sin. Right? It's almost as though they had a unique species of sin unto themselves. Okay? The language, when we get to Genesis 19, draws attention to the sin, the degree of sin. Okay, and usually we think of it as sexual sin, right? That's where you even get our word sodomy from in the English language. But that was not the only thing they did. These people were wicked exceedingly. Okay, they violated aliens. They were proud. They didn't take care of the disadvantaged. They broke all the rules. Ezekiel will say, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. And then in Genesis, a passage we'll get to one day, I hope, before they, and that's Lot and his angelic visitors, had all gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so we can have sex with them. Yes, that talks about sexual sin, but even before that, it's this idea of Scripture makes it very clear that you respect the alien. You respect the wanderer. Okay? One element of this sin is what they want to do with these men. The other is that they're just not caring for somebody who's visiting their city in the first place. It's not clear, again, we don't know how much Lot knew about for this. I would imagine that such a level of sin had some sort of reputation. Okay? It's, you know, as I kind of try to read between the lines, it's difficult to think that with what is said about Sodom and Gomorrah that Lot had not heard of that at all. Right? How much he heard, how much he believed, how much he felt like, well, I can go down there and I won't be affected, it won't be a problem. Maybe once he got there and he realized how bad it was, he felt like he couldn't go back to Abram and say, hey, you know what, I'm going to choose the other way, you take these people, right? He might be in that kind of situation. We don't know. And Scripture is silent on that, and we just are left to sort of think about that on our own. But one thing that Scripture is making clear, and I think is maybe even the bigger point, is that these people, notice, they sinned against the Lord. They are not Hebrews. They are not members of the Abraham's descendants. But it is a reminder in Scripture that all sin is against the Lord. There is no place where God's sovereignty and jurisdiction are not present. All sin is against the Lord, whether that's the sin of a believer or the sin of somebody who's not. Right? All sin is against the Lord. All men are accountable to God. That is simply stated in Scripture as a fact. So Abram and Lot separate. And once Lot left, God spoke to Abram and he said, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, your descendants can be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." One of the things I found interesting is that this can kind of in the English read like a command, right? Like, now do this, now lift up your eyes. But actually, it's not a command. It's a request. God is using this word that actually means please. Right? And the Hebrew word is na, N-A, I don't know how to pronounce that. But it's, I thought it was so fascinating that this word is only used 300 times. And every time it's used, in this case and in the other three, is when God is asking a human. Well, let me rephrase that. It's used more than three times, but only three times when he's talking to a human. So when God is talking to a human, the 300 times, including this one that it's used, is when he's asking the human to do something that seems impossible. And it's almost as if God is saying, you know, please just believe this. Trust in this. Think of the other times it's used. It'll be used again twice with Abram. Once, when he kind of repeats this promise and he says, God took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." Right? So God will take Abram out. He'll look up at the night sky with more stars than you can imagine. Right? And he's going to say, "Abram, please, believe me. That will be your descendants." Later on, God will say, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." That's something impossible to believe. You want me to do what? You want me to do what? And again, God uses that word, please. Please. And then later with Moses, when Moses has been... Poor Moses has been trying to convince Pharaoh to let the people go, and Moses does, you know, God will do through Moses a plague, and this will happen, and Pharaoh will say no, then Pharaoh will say yes and change his mind, and he'll say yes, wait a minute, and then change his mind again. And finally, God says to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Egypt, on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." And Moses was thinking, you want me to do what? You want me to go to the Egyptians and tell them to give us stuff? We're their slaves. No, please, do this. I know you won't believe it. I know it's impossible. But I want you to go tell the Egyptian people, your masters, to give you all their gold and silver because you're going to be going now. Do that for me, Moses. Impossible to believe. That's what's going on. And I think that that's because this is an impossible to believe kind of promise again. The magnitude, look at the language. Possession and dominion of an entire region. Okay, an entire region. He promises Abram all the land he can see. All the land he could possibly walk on. And more descendants than he can count. That is an extraordinary promise. And it is a promise not only great in its magnitude, but look at this. It's promised forever. I will give you this land forever. And God is making this promise when Abram does not own any of the land or have any offspring. And so God is saying, "Abram, all this land is yours, and I'm going to give you more children than you can imagine to give it to." And Abram's going, "Well, that's going to be a trick, because I don't own any of it, and I have no kids." That is God's promise. And that is the faith required by Abram to believe that promise. One other thing, as we kind of wrap it up, I want to notice, this promise is even better than the original one.
right? Because remember, in Genesis 12, God made promises to Abram. We talked about that, right? Now he's kind of renewing the promise, and this one has two improvements, right? Here, the land is given to Abram as well as his descendants. If you read back in Genesis 12, the land was only promised to Abram's descendants. Abram, in theory, was just to wander and wander and wander, and his descendants would get the land. Now God is saying, I'm going to give it to you too. And secondly, the number of descendants is going to be innumerable. God is expanding and enhancing his promises to Abram. And so after this, Abram did what I think you only can do. He moved his tent, came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He complied with God's promise. He knew he was assured of this. And so he moves to a more central location in southern Canaan, and he worships. He worships. Right? He says, okay, Lord, let's move in and go. Abram trusted that God would provide for him. He trusted God's promises. He acted generously towards Lot when there was quarreling. You know, we will no doubt have opportunities to demonstrate grace and trust when there is quarreling over worldly things. Right? When you're quarreling over worldly things, whether that's with an employer, with family members, with whatever the situation might be, the neighbor, whatever. And you might even be in the right. You might add, well, no, it's, by golly, I have the right to do this. I would just encourage us all to sort of prayerfully consider trusting in God and acting graciously. And just leaving God to sort out those details. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and empower us to do that. Empower us to have faith like Abram. To trust that when disputes over worldly matters come up, that we don't need to assert our rights and our privileges, but rather we can be gracious and just trust in you to do what is right. Lord, our faith in you can never be misplaced. You are sufficient for all our needs. You have never disappointed us. And Lord, help us to keep that in mind as we go forward today. Amen?